Lord, we humble ourselves before you. And we ask now, God, that you would continue to instruct us more about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, what the scriptures have to say in this regard. And we ask that you would help us to live our lives with a high view of the covenant of marriage. It's a covenant that you created, a covenant that you designed, and therefore you're the one who gets to regulate it. We pray that you would transform our lives, transform marriages, help those that are have been divorced or going through relational troubles. God, strengthen them. Give them grace and comfort them. Those that are single and are not married, God, encourage them in that state to be able to live for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus held an exceptionally high and lofty view of marriage compared to that of the Pharisees. And that's because Jesus looked back to God's original design for marriage. His focus was biblical, and it took a person all the way back to the creation of marriage there in the Garden of Eden. And we noticed last week how the marriage relationship of Adam and Eve, two separate and distinct individuals coming together in such a way that they would be considered one, uniquely reflect the nature of God Himself, who is Himself a plurality in unity, separate and distinct, and yet one in nature with Himself. In Genesis chapter 1, God says, "Let us, a plurality, make man in our, a unified and shared singular nature, create man." He's going to create man in his image. Moreover, we noted how the initial formation of Eve and how God brought Eve together with the very first man was accomplished through the literal action of God wounding Adam's side to form his beloved bride and bring her into his presence. God caused Adam to lie down, and then he wounded Adam's side, taking one of his ribs, and then he rose Adam up again, ushering his newly formed bride into his presence. And through all of this, we saw how the creative activity in and through the covenant of marriage has always pointed forward towards the gospel. It always points towards Christ and the church. And Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32 makes it clear that the oneness relationship of a man and a woman, that relationship that they share together through the covenant of marriage, has always contained a mystery. A mystery which was intended and designed by God from the very beginning to reflect the covenant relationship of Christ and His church. God, as the creator of the marriage covenant, places a high premium upon the institution of marriage. And God is the one who joins the two together as one, and therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate, Jesus says. In light of this high view of marriage, it isn't any wonder that Jesus was exceptionally narrow when it came to a valid reason for a divorce. For Jesus, the focus of marriage was upon God's original design, the joining together of a man and a woman in a covenant of companionship, and how that covenant relationship was intended to glorify God. Man, on the other hand, is always focusing upon the place to put the pry bar. Where can we stick the pry bar in between a man and a woman so that we can separate the relationship and split it apart? Trying to figure out how we can broaden the road and loosen the bond, so to speak, so that when the going gets tough, the tough can just be tossed aside, and you can simply head in another direction via a divorce, because the path that lies ahead on the road to matrimony is simply too steep. So let's read Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3, and then we'll pick up where we left off in verse 7. Matthew 19, verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And then verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" It is very clear that this group of Pharisees were overly consumed with how a person could get out of their vows, looking for places in the Bible that would give them permission to divorce their spouse rather than focusing in upon how they could honor their vows and glorify the Lord. So they asked Jesus in verse 7, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce?" You know, if God intended man and woman to stay joined together, why would he command them then to give a certificate of divorce? Now, first of all, Moses never commanded Israel to issue certificates of divorce. And Jesus will correct them on this point. Moses permitted it as a means of regulating divorce. Notice with me, Matthew chapter 19, verse 8. He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so." Jesus is fully aware of Deuteronomy chapter 24, where the Pharisees are taking Jesus and pointing this out, where Moses speaks of writing a certificate of divorce. But Jesus says this was only permitted because of Israel's hard heart. It was there as a means of regulating divorce, but it was never a command that was given by Moses so that you can just get divorces willy-nilly. That was never the intention. And before we look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, I think it's worth noting that when a person is wrongfully focused upon that which they want to see, that which they want to hear as good and acceptable in the eyes of God, because it's going to serve their preferences, because it's going to serve their own conveniences, even though it might not actually be good and acceptable according to the clear teaching of God's Word, when that mindset takes hold of a people group and of a person's life, all of a sudden God's Word in their mind will say things that it never says. It will approve and command things that God Himself has never approved of or commanded. People reason, well, since God is a God of love, and since, you know, I'm no longer in love with my spouse and I've felt that way for years, then I know God wants me to be happy, and so it's okay for me to divorce my spouse. And then they begin to pray about it. And they conclude, well, I really have been praying and I feel very strongly that I should get a divorce. That's God telling me I need to do it. In fact, I tuned in to Oprah and I saw a program about how it works out just fine. So I know it's the Lord. And then they begin to look for places in their Bible that seem to fit their position so that they can justify their conclusions that they've come to. And that type of mentality was happening there in the time of Christ, and it's still happening even to this day. And we should never approach the Scriptures with our hands full to force our own ideas and our own thoughts upon the text. Rather, we need to come to God's Word with our hands open, reading in such a way that we might be ready to receive what it has to say in its historical and grammatical context so that our ideas and our thoughts will be shaped by it. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And we'll read it together. And you are plainly going to see that Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is regulating divorce in this passage, not commanding it. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, And it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. I want you to, for a moment, to look at what is said and what is not said in this passage. First, there is nothing in this passage that would indicate a command to divorce. What is being stated clearly is situational and regulatory. Notice the text says, when a man takes a wife and marries her. He's saying, here's the situation. When this happens, a guy takes a wife and he marries her, and then it goes on, he happens to find some uncleanness in her, and he issues her a certificate of divorce. Then she goes and remarries another guy, and he finds some issue with her, and he just gives her a divorce. He says in that situation, later on, when you try to marry her, you cannot. You cannot do it. That cannot happen. The text does not say, now I command you to write your wife a certificate of divorce because you found some uncleanness in her. It does not say that at all. It is clearly not a command to divorce. What is clear is that Moses is going to great lengths to help Israel count the cost when it comes to a loose and free approach towards all divorces. Because when you write your wife this certificate and she goes on to marry another guy and that guy dies, which under normal circumstances would make a person free to remarry, to be eligible for remarriage, in this case will actually cause them to be ineligible to remarry their former spouse because she would have been defiled through the whole process of her former husband's loose and gross disregard for the marriage covenant. Moses is addressing a real problem that was taking place among God's people while they were living in a foreign land surrounded by a pagan culture who would give little or no thought at all to just getting rid of their wives. Just willy-nilly. That's how it was in all the surrounding cultures, and Israel was adopting that mindset. It was affecting their actions and their view of marriage. The thought process of the day went something like this. Well, I'll marry this girl, but if it doesn't work out, it's no big deal. I'll just divorce her, you know, when I'm displeased with her. And if I think I made a mistake later on, you know, when her husband finds something that displeases him and her, well, then I'll just take her back. But Moses says, no, even if her new husband dies and legitimately leaves her in a position where she could normally remarry, you can't take her back. You're not going to be able to treat marriage like that, and to do so would be sin. So when you write a certificate of divorce in that fashion, you need to think twice and count the cost about the massive implications that this will have upon your relationship and how sin itself brings defilement to the land. A low view of marriage and easy divorce was considered sin that brought defilement on the land. And that type of loose regard for marriage and remarriage was to be done away with because it brought further defilement upon the land. And it contributed to a pervasively low view of the marriage covenant. Now, at this juncture, I want to make a clarification from last week's study. Now, while it is true that Hillel held to a liberal view of divorce based upon this passage, meaning that he could, Saul in it, you could just divorce someone for any old reason, I should not have said that Shimei, who held to a conservative and narrow view of divorce, was based on this passage, thereby implying that this passage somehow taught a narrow path for divorce. I should have said Shimei held to a conservative and narrow view of divorce based upon what all the Old Testament teaches. And so I trust that you guys are Bereans. You know what that means, right? Bereans were those who, when Paul showed up and shared with them the Word of God, they received it with all readiness, but then they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether or not the things he was saying was true. I trust that you guys are doing that. I am committed to teaching God's Word faithfully, but I know there's times I might say something that's maybe not heretical, but you can go back and look and go, oh, you know what? No, this is really the deal. You want to base your beliefs upon what Scripture says. So it is clear to me that the phrase here, some uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24, really does mean any old uncleanness. It's not just, well, illicit sexual immorality. He's saying just any old uncleanness. You find that in her and you divorce her, especially when you consider that the same Hebrew phrase just used one chapter earlier in Deuteronomy 23:14 has nothing to do with sexual immorality. If you turn back one chapter, Deuteronomy 23 verses 12 through 14 says, also you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it, and you shall cover your refuse. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. And here we have the same Hebrew term, ivar debar, unclean thing, and it does not refer to sexual immorality. It just means any old unclean thing that's there. You want to have it clean because God's there in your midst. And it's the same Hebrew phrase that's translated some uncleanness there in verse 1 of chapter 24. It would seem then that Deuteronomy chapter 24 lends credibility to the Hillel view, this broad view of divorce. And it would if it was a command to divorce. But it's not a command to divorce. We have clearly seen that. It became a command to the divorce in the minds of some, to those who were looking for an easy way out. But Deuteronomy 24 was given to God's people for the exact opposite reason. It was given as a means to regulate and to deter easy, fast, and loose divorces, helping God's people to count the cost of their actions before writing a certificate of divorce. But from the beginning, Jesus says, it was not so. Marriage was not created with a prenuptial agreement there on the side. It wasn't when God created Adam and Eve, he said, oh, here's a little prenuptial too. Just in case things don't work out, there you go. That's not how God did it. The norm for marriage is one man, one woman for life. What God has joined together, man is not to separate. Man is in a covenant relationship with his wife that is intimate, that is unashamed, and it's full of companionship, where both the man and the woman can be vulnerable and open with one another. It is a covenant relationship where oneness with another person is cultivated like no other relationship, because there is a commitment level of sacrificial devotion to one another for the glory of God and the overall good of the other person. But Jesus goes on to very clearly lay out one exception for the one man, one woman for life marriage covenant that God created. And that exception is sexual immorality. Verse 9 of Matthew chapter 19. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Not only does Jesus spell out a very narrow reason for a divorce to be biblically sanctioned, he also says there are very drastic consequences for marrying a person who's been divorced unbiblically. He says, whoever divorces her and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And I want to slow down here for a moment, because there are a lot of differing opinions here when it comes to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But we want to do our best to take a straightforward approach and allow the Word of God to inform our thinking upon this very important and extremely sensitive issue. Because there are some within the church that believe divorce, no matter what the reason is, should never, ever take place. Once you're married, there's no way you should ever, ever, ever divorce your spouse. And to marry anyone who has gotten a divorce for any reason is way out of bounds when it comes to the Word of God. And to teach otherwise in their mind would be to cause God's people to hold marriage in a low esteem. But it's clear from this passage that Jesus did in fact teach that there was an allowable reason for divorce. And when he taught this in its proper context, rather than instilling a low view of marriage to the disciples, it had the opposite effect. Look at what the disciples said there in verse 10. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of man with his wife, it's better not to marry." Well, you're calling us to a high standard here, Lord. And if that's the deal, we better not take this lightly. When Jesus taught upon the exception clause to marriage, it did not cause the disciples to go, "Well, then that means, you know, since you can get a divorce for an illicit sexual act, that means marriage is easy. Piece of cake. You know, when the going gets tough, it's no big deal. Anyone can get married without ever counting the cost or the commitment involved." That was not what happened. The disciples were so taken back of such a narrow allowance for divorce that they said, "It's better not to marry." And they're thinking to themselves, what if you get into a marriage and it turns out you hate it? And if it's a sin against God to divorce them for just any old reason, and then you cause yourself and the other person to commit adultery if you marry other people, that's horrible. That's a horrible situation. Marriage can be hard, I know that, and I don't want to sin against God, so maybe it's better to stay single. And perhaps that is the case for some, under certain circumstances, and Jesus will even affirm that in the upcoming verses. The point is that Jesus teaching that divorce is allowable in certain situations does not diminish the high priority and premium that God places upon marriage. The fact of the matter is, adding to God's word and adding to his requirements, what it does not require or what it does not command is just as bad as disregarding the requirements and commands that God's word clearly affirms. And we want to make sure that we do it precisely what God's word says, not to add more and not to take away from. That said, some Bible teachers have taken Jesus' exception here to apply only to those who are engaged, rather than those that are married. They refer to those that are betrothed to one another. They say Jesus' words don't apply to a married person. Once you're married, you need to stay married for life no matter what. What Jesus is saying here is only referring to someone who is betrothed to their spouse. That's what Jesus is talking about, because the engagement period in biblical times was much tighter than what we call an engagement period here. It was referred to as a betrothal in Scripture, and it was legally binding. Once you were betrothed to your spouse, even though you weren't married, the only way you could get out of it was with a divorce. And they like to point out as an example of what Jesus was speaking of concerning divorce here in Matthew 19 by looking at Joseph and Mary. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, here we have Joseph and Mary in a betrothal period. They're not married. Married becomes pregnant. And then Joseph says, whoa, she's having relations outside of our betrothal, and so I need to get a divorce. Verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now, being minded to put her away secretly is simply another way of saying Joseph had it in mind to divorce Mary discreetly. In other words, Joseph had every intention of divorce at this point. And the ESV translates verse 19 as follows, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Those that hold the view that Jesus only taught divorce during a betrothal go on to point out, you see, Joseph is called Mary's husband in the text. So when Jesus speaks of divorce in Matthew 19, he's only talking about the betrothal period. But that interpretation does a great disservice to the immediate context of Matthew 19. For one, the Pharisees were plainly asking Jesus about divorce with regards to marriage, not betrothal. Two, when Jesus answers them, he responds back by pointing them to the creation and institution of marriage back in Genesis. He didn't point them to a betrothal period. And three, when the Pharisees speak of Deuteronomy 24, where Moses supposedly commands them to write a certificate of divorce, that particular passage deals with married persons, not people who are betrothed. The argument for trying to say that Jesus only gives the exception to someone who is engaged or betrothed falls apart under the weight of the immediate context of Matthew chapter 19. But there is something more that I want you to notice. In Matthew chapter 1, where Joseph is minded to divorce Mary, in that particular instance, under those circumstances, and considering the manner he was going about it, the scripture refers to Joseph as being a just man, even though he was seeking out a divorce. In other words, it was not sinful for him to pursue a divorce in this instance. And I want to be very clear about this, because scripture is very clear about this as well. God hates divorce. He hates all divorce. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." God most certainly hates all divorce, but it is important to note that not all divorce is sin. J. Adams puts it like this, "All divorce stems from sin, but not all divorce is sin." Right? Every divorce, no matter what the circumstances are, even when it is allowable, is a result that sin has happened in that relationship. So, all divorce stems from sin, but not all divorce is sin. God himself even divorced Israel. So to say that all divorce is sin is to place God himself in the category of a sinner. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. "The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it, and then I saw for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. And there God, who had been compassionately reaching out to Israel, saying, hey, you're doing all of this adultery, spiritual adultery, I want you to repent and turn to me. But they want it, and he issues a certificate of divorce. And notice what had transpired here that caused the divorce. Israel was backsliding in the relationship with the Lord. And how was it that she was backsliding? By worshiping other gods, engaging in idolatry, and not just any old idolatry. She was up on every high mountain and under every green tree so that she could worship pagan fertility gods by engaging in illicit sexual immorality. That is how those gods were worshiped, and they played the harlot with these gods. The Lord persistently called out to Israel to return to him, but they would not. They continued to engage in illicit sexual immorality and spiritual idolatry, turning their back on the Lord and running after pagan gods, giving themselves fully to them, violating the covenant relationship that they had entered into and sworn themselves to with the one true and living God. And in light of this, God issues Israel a certificate of divorce. God was persistent and patient in his dealings with Israel. He dealt with all their grumblings and complaining, and he dealt with all their failings and shortcomings. But it is only in light of this persistent, sexually illicit idolatry that God issues Israel a certificate of divorce. And this is why Jesus gives the exception clause that he does in Matthew chapter 19. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The word for sexual immorality is the word porneia in the Greek. It's also translated fornication in several other places. It is significant that Jesus uses the term porneia, or sexual immorality, as the grounds for divorce and not adultery, for a few reasons. Now, to be certain, sexual immorality committed by a married person is considered adultery, but the two terms do not mean exactly the same thing. Fornication is a broad term that refers to any and all sexual sin, and it is used here in Matthew 19 to specifically indicate an illicit sexual act. The word adultery means unfaithfulness to one's marriage partner. And J. Adams says, the interesting fact about the word adultery is that it has reference always to more than sexual sin. The marriage covenant is always in view. In addition to the notion of sexual unfaithfulness, adultery refers to the violation of the covenant of companionship by the introduction of another party into the picture. This third party appears on the scene in order to provide companionship, usually, if not always, of a sexual nature, instead of the wife or husband of one's youth. The distinction is important because you cannot divorce your spouse for catching them looking at another person and then speculating in your mind whether or not they lusted after them, stating that they committed adultery with that person in their heart. You can't do that. That is not a time or a means for a divorce. Now, lusting after someone other than your spouse is sin. And when you do that, you have committed adultery in your heart. And that is messed up. And it should be repented of. But it is not a reason for divorce. The allowance for divorce that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 19 is an actual illicit sexual act that physically violates the marriage covenant of oneness. Even though Jesus makes an exception for divorce in this case, it should be noted that it's never a requirement. It's not a requirement to divorce if sexual immorality has taken place. Even if the marriage covenant has been violated on this horrendous level, a believer does not have to pursue divorce. We should recognize that our God is a God of reconciliation. He is a God of restitution. He is a God that washes our sins away as far as the east is from the west. He is a God that extends an infinite amount of grace towards those who have blatantly sinned and rebelled against Him. So how much more should we then, as believers, be willing to extend forgiveness and grace towards someone who we love and hold near and dear to us, who has blatantly sinned against us, even if it involves sexual immorality? Although it is an allowance, it doesn't mean that you have to. I cannot imagine going through the pain of adultery. I cannot imagine going through the pain and the heartache and the frustration and the anger that it would cause a person for their spouse to be involved with someone else sexually and violate their marriage covenant. That would cause tremendous pain. And it's got to be one of the most painful things a person can experience. And you might think, well, there's no way to ever forgive that person. There's no way to have a great marriage with that person ever again. But I have watched firsthand the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of His great grace at work through a marriage that has been broken down to that point, and I have watched God raise that couple up from the ash heap and mess of their marriage covenant that has been left in the wake of sexual immorality, only to witness that couple have a stronger and better marriage than they ever had before. The Lord can do it. He can do it, and I've witnessed Him do it. The gospel is not only the power of God unto salvation, it is the power of God unto reconciliation and forgiveness too. It is the power of God towards great marriages, and your marriage does not have to end in divorce. Some marriages might end in divorce based on some of the exceptions that Jesus gives. But not all marriages have to end there. And I'm going to have to wrap up on this final point regarding reconciliation because there's no way we're going to be able to cover the issues of remarriage and the other exception to divorce that's given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. For that, we'll touch on all that stuff next week and the grace that we can find even for couples and people that have gone through divorces. But I want to end by having you turn back to the book of Jeremiah one last time, there in chapter 3, so that you can see for yourself that even though God issues a certificate of divorce to Israel, His heart towards Israel was always reconciliation. His heart was always for reconciliation. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Then the Lord said to me, "Backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, 'Return, backsliding Israel,' says the Lord. 'I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful,' says the Lord. 'I will not remain angry forever.'" God's heart is for reconciliation. Even after the divorce had taken place, even though God had issued Israel a certificate of divorce, His ultimate desire was to see the relationship restored. He wanted to see Israel restored. He wanted repentance to take place so that they could enjoy the covenant relationship that they once had, so that His mercy might fall upon them again. Divorce is permissible. Divorce in some situations might even take place for a Christian. But even when sexual immorality is the case, divorce is not the only option available. Reconciliation is possible. Restoration is possible. And it is God's highest when we aim for reconciliation and forgiveness and grace to transpire within our lives and within our marriages that might be down at the very lowest point in our life. When we think about the grace that God has extended to us, when we think about the hurt and the harm, the ways that we've ignored God, the ways that we've turned our back on the Lord, the ways that we've desired to do our own thing, and God has persistently and patiently pursued us in our own life, and He has taken the hurt upon Himself. He bore the brunt of our sins so that we could be restored. When we reflect upon that, and we look in our marriage relationships at times when our spouses have sinned against us, where hurt and harm has been extended towards us, then we too, when we look to what Jesus has done, can say, Lord, if you were willing to do that for me, if you've extended such a great grace to me, then how much more should I extend grace to my spouse? How much more should I do that? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's clear, it's straightforward. You have spoken adequately to the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and singleness, and how you want us to do that. And God, even when sin has transpired, even when divorce has taken place on terms that were not allowable, we thank you that you sent your Son to die for us. We thank you that you are persistent to pursue us, a rebellious people, so that we might have a relationship with you. And we pray that in our marriages, God, we would honor you. Lord, for those that are divorced, God, they would honor you in that state. For those that are single and have never been married, God, they would honor you in that state as well. And so as we continue through this portion together over the next upcoming weeks, God, we commit ourselves to you and we want to be in prayer for those around us. In whatever situation of life they're in, married, divorced, or single, God, we want to be praying for them. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.